Morning. This morning, I've entitled my message, The Way, the Truth, the Life, and the Culture. So if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's kind of going to be the launching pad. And while you're turning there, I'd like to read a quote this morning and really listen to what is being said in this quote. It says, "What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. In that second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassioned debate. So as Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Ready to make a defense, or in some translations, to give an answer, comes from the Greek word apologia. And it's from this word that we get the term apologetics, and thus the discipline of Christian apologetics. And Christian apologetics is that which seeks to provide a rational justification to truth claims. It's not saying, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm sorry, you know, I apologize for being a Christian, or I'd hate to offend you, or anything like that. But it's the justification for the inerrancy of the Bible and for the truth of the gospel message. That's what Christian apologetics is. The opening quote that I read was from a 15-page article written by a man named J. Gresham Machen, entitled Christianity and Culture, and it appeared in the Princeton Theological Review. And in order to kind of set the context of what I want to talk about this morning, I'd like to read three paragraphs of the article, if you'll indulge me. I'm not going to read all 15 pages, but I think we can set the tone. So I'm going to read a little bit here, so really try to follow me and listen to what's being said here. It says, "Christianity is exerting a far less powerful direct influence in the civilized world today than it was exerting 30 years ago. What's the cause of this tremendous defection? For my part, I have little hesitation in saying that it lies chiefly in the intellectual sphere. Men do not accept Christianity because they can no longer be convinced that Christianity is true. It may be useful, but is it true? Other explanations, of course, are given. The modern defection from the church is explained by the practical materialism of the age. Men are so engrossed in making money that they have no time for spiritual things. That explanation has a certain range of validity, but its range is limited. It applies perhaps to the boon towns of the West, where men are intoxicated by the sudden possibilities of boundless wealth. But the defection from Christianity is far broader than that. It is felt in the settled countries of Europe even more strongly than in America. It is felt among the poor just as strongly as the rich. Finally, it is felt most strongly of all in the universities, and that is only one indication more that the true cause of the defection is intellectual. To a very large extent, the students of our great Eastern universities, and still more the universities of Europe, are not Christian. And they are not Christian often just because they're students. The thought of the day as it makes itself most strongly felt in the universities is profoundly opposed to Christianity. Or at least it is out of connection with Christianity. The chief obstacle to the Christian religion today lies in the sphere of the intellect. That assertion must be guarded against two misconceptions. In the first place, I do not mean that most men reject Christianity consciously on account of intellectual difficulties. On the contrary, rejection of Christianity is due, in the vast majority of cases, simply to indifference. Only a few men have given the subject real attention. The vast majority of those who reject the gospel do so simply because they know nothing about it. But whence comes this indifference? It is due to the intellectual atmosphere in which men are living. The modern world is dominated by ideas which ignore the gospel. Modern culture is not altogether opposed to the gospel, but it is out of all connection with it. It not only prevents the acceptance of Christianity, it prevents Christianity from getting a hearing. In the second place, I do not mean that the removal of intellectual objections will make a man a Christian. No conversion was ever wrought simply by argument. A change of heart is also necessary, and that can be wrought only by the immediate exercise of the power of God. But because intellectual labor is insufficient, it does not follow that, as it is so often assumed, that it is unnecessary. God may, it is true, overcome all intellectual obstacles by the immediate exercise of his regenerative power. Sometimes he does, but he does so very seldom. Usually he exerts his power in connection with certain conditions of the human mind. Usually he does not bring into the kingdom entirely without preparation those whose mind and fancy are completely dominated by ideas which make the acceptance of the gospel logically impossible. Modern culture is a tremendous force. It affects all classes of society. It affects, and this is important, it affects the ignorant as well as the learned. What is to be done about it? Interesting stuff, right? You know when that was written? 1913. Wow. It was written in such a critical time in the history of Western thought, and unfortunately, Mr. Mackin's words were largely unheeded by the Christian community, by the church. And that's what makes this article all the more striking. As we look at our current situation, we see how prophetic what he said was. We're there. So in order to understand the importance of the period in which this was written, first of all, before I get into what I'd like to talk about later, I'd like to take a quick look back at the history and development of modern Western thought. But as we do this, I'd like to point out an overriding principle that I think it's so plain and so obvious, but many people in the church today have missed it, and that's one of the points I'd like to stress, that increases in technology, in human learning and understanding and education can be used either as a way to reveal truth about God or to support man's delusion of secular humanism. So, being that I'm a history teacher, indulge me for a couple of minutes here, but let's go back to medieval Europe. We all know the fall of the Roman Empire, which was the pinnacle of ancient civilization as far as we know. We don't know what happened before the flood, but from the flood on, we know that Rome was kind of the highlight of ancient civilization. And after the collapse of the Roman Empire, you see in Europe the birth of the Dark Ages, feudal societies brought on by constant warfare and invasion and threats of invasion. And so most people were living basically off the land, agriculturally, subsistence farming. And because of the decline in civilization and this reliance on kind of growing enough to make it through the winter so that you could grow enough the next year to make it through the next winter, there really was no need for education. So education kind of went away. Learning went away. The one institution that survived the fall of the Roman Empire was the Catholic Church. And so they basically, in Europe, controlled religion. So if you lived in a feudal town, there was one church in your town, and that was a Catholic church. And if your town was lucky, maybe you had a Bible in the church. And eventually, first of all, if you went to the church, you couldn't read. So you relied on what was told to you. And then, even if you could read, eventually, in history in Europe, everything was done in Latin. So it wasn't enough just to be able to read. You had to be able to read in Latin, which required a high degree of education. So basically, most people would have been considered Christian, but they were basically reliant on what was told to them and had no way of looking into things for themselves. Then we'll fast forward to the Renaissance. Renaissance means rebirth, right? And the Renaissance was brought on by a conglomeration of factors that all kind of happened at the same time. You had the Crusades, which brought back knowledge and technology from the Middle East. You had agricultural advances to increase farm production. It was actually helped by the depopulation caused by the Black Plague. A third of Europe's population died. So there's plenty of food if a third of everybody dies. And if there's plenty of food, then you can trade. And not everybody has to be a farmer. And so that led to the growth of towns and an increase in education for those who weren't necessarily tied down to farming. And so education increased, technology increased. We see the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in 1439. What's the first book that Gutenberg printed? The Bible. And so you have an increase in education. an increase in the availability of the Bible, and that leads to the Reformation. And so eventually people are able to read the Bible for themselves and say, whoa, wait a minute. Things have kind of gotten off track here. This isn't what the Bible says. And so that was the start of the Reformation. So in that sense, it was a good thing that there's an increase in learning and technology and knowledge. Fast forward to the Scientific Revolution in the 16th, 17th century. In the Scientific Revolution, you had men like Galileo and Isaac Newton, Copernicus, and they discovered natural laws. These laws that govern the physical world around us. And so a lot of the things that prior to that were kind of given to, well, there's a supernatural explanation for this, or God makes this happen. They discovered that there were natural occurring laws that you could explain why a lot of these things happened. And that led to the Enlightenment. So you move from the Dark Ages, now the light's coming on in the Enlightenment. And so they said, well, why can't we take these natural laws and find natural laws that apply to humans and to society? And if we can do this, then we can fix all of society's problems. We can pull men up out of the realm of nature and create some kind of better civilization. And so that's the idea of the Enlightenment. A lot of the Enlightenment thought was kind of based on this, that somehow human beings are going to better themselves through reason and intellect. One of the most important Enlightenment philosophers was an English philosopher named David Hume. He was an empiricist. Empiricism basically just simply means that we can verify things. Alright, and so here's one of the things that David Hume says. He says, if we take in our hand any volume of divinity or school of metaphysics, so example, our Bible would fall into this category, a volume of divinity or school of metaphysics, let us ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning number or quantity? In other words, is this a math book that can be validated? He says, no. Well, he says, does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact and existence? Is this a book of scientific experiments? No. Well, he says, commit it then to the flames, for it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. It's coming from the Enlightenment, 18th century. He's saying, theological knowledge is not possible, therefore it is not a science. And that led to what's called naturalism, which I talked about. That only that which can, or empiricism, only that which can be verified can be believed. And that this is what has become the default thought of today. Right? Not to mention that his own statement is neither numerical or scientific, so we should really throw his statement out too. But that's besides the point. But that's the thought of today. Now, naturalism leads into what's called materialism with the capital N, not worried about money, but what are things made of? Because if there's these natural laws that govern everything, well then, and everything has a natural explanation for it, then we should be able to break things down into their component parts. And so ultimately, I am simply a compilation of cells which are run basically by my genes. And so I could break that even further down to the atomic level and the subatomic level. And at the subatomic level, I'm really not much different from this podium. It sounds kind of ridiculous. But that's a problem. And that was a problem for the people in the Enlightenment, because that's the natural progression of this line of thinking. And it leads to some problems, such as, why is there something rather than nothing? If you break everything down to the atomic level, then why is there anything? Or self-consciousness. Why do my atoms think and speak and make decisions and the podium's atoms don't? How do you explain that? Or aesthetic values. That's a beautiful tree. How do I determine that? Or I like this song and that song's not my favorite. How do we come at those values from the materialistic, naturalistic point of view? And morality. At the subatomic level, if that's all we are, how do we determine what's right and what's wrong, or what's good and what's better? There's problems there. And so they recognize that there are these problems, and that's what led to deism, which our brother referred to last week, the idea of the clockmaker, the watchmaker, right? That God made everything, wound the clock up, and now he left it go, and he doesn't interact with it. And so that gives them kind of the best of both worlds. They can explain a lot of these things. For example, the inherent rights of man. Why do I have some kind of value as a human being? Well, we see in our Declaration of Independence that we have from our Creator certain unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If there's no Creator, there's no inherent rights. So they have to have some kind of first cause, some kind of transcendent being, a God, but they don't want a God that's directly involved in human affairs or this world. And so that's kind of how they get around that. And the reason why I want to do that, because it's from these Enlightenment ideas, that's how we got to where we are today. That's the way that, basically, I think you all agree, that's how the world is. That most people will say, yes, there's a God, but he doesn't really have much to do with the world, and we've kind of evolved on our own, and so we can make up our own values and determine things for ourselves. That's modern philosophy, the philosophy of rationalism, empiricism, existentialism. And unfortunately, the church, and the church didn't heed what Machen, what his warning was, and they largely withdrew into a kind of fundamental isolationism during the early part and through the 20th century, retreating from the battlefield in the areas of education, science, and philosophy. And thus, during the 20th century, we witnessed the rise of empiricism. Science, we hear this a lot with the current political administration, science is being returned to its rightful place. Evolution has taken the place of the watchmaker, largely. And the only big problem that they have left is the beginning of everything. And so, but there's ideas for that they float around the multiverses or some kind of eternal universe or string theory or M theory and on and on and on. But this naturalism and materialism gives way ultimately to nihilism, which comes from Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. Ultimately, God is dead. And if God is dead, then there's no morality, there's no meaning of life, there is no inherent value to people, so you might as well live it up and enjoy your life because that's it. Sorry, it's not pleasant news, but that's the way that it is. And that's the kind of thing that's really creeping in now. They realize, well, okay, if, you know, naturalism's the case and materialism, then ultimately there's really nothing else, so I might as well make the best of it. Doesn't matter if I have to lie or cheat or steal to get ahead, because this is all that there is, and there's no punishment after death. And so, you know, to each his own. And that's the situation we find ourselves in today. And the gospel is never heard in isolation of the culture in which it's presented. It will always be heard against the backdrop of the culture in which people live. And in our culture today, presenting somebody with the gospel is like going up to them and asking them to believe in fairies or elves to a lot of people. Be like, I heard an illustration, it's like if we were at the airport and a Hare Krishna came up to us and we would say, well, you know, that's nice. But that's how a lot of people view us. Well, I'm glad that you're happy and I'm glad that this works for you. But I don't really have time and I don't believe that. Today it is estimated that only 10% of Europeans are practicing Christians and that only about 5% of Europeans would be characterized as Bible-believing Christians. Non-religious people who categorize themselves as non-religious, the category grew from 0% in 1900 to 22% in 2000. And it's higher today, I would imagine. 0% considered themselves non-religious. 22% today in Europe. I have an article here that was in I think it was on the front page of the New York Times a week ago, 2 weeks ago, something like that. It says, more atheists shout it from the rooftops. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but polls show that the ranks of atheists are growing. The American Religious Identification Survey, a major study released last month, found that those who claimed no religion were the only demographic group that grew in all 50 states in the last 18 years. Nationally, the nuns in the population nearly doubled to 15% in 2008 from 8% in 1990. And then it goes on, and I'd just like to share this with you too. Part of what is giving the movement momentum is the proliferation of groups on college campuses. The Secular Student Alliance now has 146 chapters, up from 42 in 2003. At the University of South Carolina in Columbia, 19 students showed up for a recent evening meeting of the Pastafarians. named for the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, a popular spoof on religion dreamed up by an opponent of intelligent design. Andrew Cederdahl, the group's co-founder, asked for volunteers for a local food bank and for a coming debate with a nearby Christian college, and then he opened it up for members to tell their coming out stories. And let me just read two of these. Andrew Morency, who attended a Christian high school, said that when he got to college and studied evolutionary biology, he decided that creationists lie. Josh Streetman, who once attended the very Christian college that the Pastafarians were about to debate, said he knew the Bible too well to be sure that Scripture is true. Wow. Like Mr. Streetman, many of the other students at the meeting were highly literate in Bible and religious history. The culture has become so thoroughly secularized that biblical Christianity is not seen as an intellectually viable option for most people. The state has basically taken over the educational system and has set it up to keep religion and culture as far apart as possible and to ignore any relationship between them. And it's led to several generations of people who have come to believe the Enlightenment idea of free thought, that somehow I can be intellectually neutral on the ultimate questions of life. I can just say, well, you know, I'm not going to take a stance. I'm going to be neutral. And the ultimate questions of life, there's some people say five. I'll make it easy, say four. Origin, how did I get here? Meaning, what's the meaning of life? Morality, how should I behave? And destiny, what happens to me after I die? So if we take the morality issue, let's say, because that's one that we see a lot in our culture. Here's an article from June 1st. It says, Obama says U.S. cannot impose its values. It's a BBC interview. U.S. President Barack Obama said Monday that the United States cannot impose its values on other countries, but argued that principles such as democracy and the rule of law were universal. The danger, I think, is when the United States or any country thinks that we can simply impose these values on another country with a different history and a different culture, the president told the broadcaster. But he stressed, democracy, rule of law, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, those are not simply principles of the West to be hoisted on these countries, but rather what I believe to be universal principles that they can embrace and affirm as part of their own national identity. How do we get these universal principles? Where do they come from? There was another article on Wednesday in USA Today that kind of said the absolute opposite of that. This fellow, John Altman, works for the Center for Strategic and International Studies, he says, in the last administration, we heard a lot about democracy and liberty and freedom. These are ideas that come out of our own Enlightenment history, from the West. I hold these ideas dear, but if I'm honest, I have to concede that they don't really resonate among Muslim audiences. Justice does. See what he's saying? There's no universal values. They value justice. We value freedom and liberty and equality. That's not the case for them, necessarily. And so all declarations of morality have to be grounded or anchored in some kind of transcendent moral being, a moral lawgiver. But then the question is, who's the moral lawgiver? The deists have their version of God. The Muslims have their version of God. We believe in the God of the Bible. But who's right? Most people would say, yeah, I believe in God, but they want that kind of far-off, distant God that doesn't get involved in anything and lets us kind of decide these things for ourselves. And so we're being told that there's no absolutes anymore, that everything's subjective. Even the language that we use, it's open. I have kids all the time. You know, well, why is that a bad word? Who said it's a bad word? Why can't I say it? If everybody says it, then it won't be a bad word anymore. What? You know, just because you say it's a bad word, I don't think it's a bad word. I say whatever I want. There's no absolutes anymore. Everything's subjective. Even making arguments to support your version of the truth is considered to be an exercise in futility, because all we can do is tell our narrative alongside of everyone else's narrative, and I'll tell the Bible story, and you can tell the story of the Quran, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or whatever, and then it's kind of like a smorgasbord. People can just pick and choose whatever they like for themselves, because nothing's really true. That's the way that it is today. But, and so the claim here is that we've moved from this modern world, of empiricism to now we're in this postmodern world where you can't even validate anything. Everything's up for grabs. But do we really live in a postmodern world? Do ideas and words really have objective meaning? Would you go to a postmodern pharmacist? Do we think that the words on the bottle have meaning? Yeah. Would you hire a postmodern engineer? There's a lot of engineers in here. Would you hire a postmodern engineer to do work for you? I wouldn't. How many postmodern scientists do you know? Not many. So the only areas that we really accept this idea is in religion and ethics or morality. And so that's not postmodernism. It's simply modernism repackaged, which comes right back to what we said with David Hume and the Enlightenment. That can we validate things? If we can't validate it through numbers or through science, then throw it into the fire because it's sophistry and illusion. So if this is the current situation in which we find ourselves, all that to get to this, how should the church, those who are believers in Christ, and individual believers, how should we struggle with the culture? Well, there's three possible solutions that I think we can choose. First, we could say Christianity has to be subordinated to the culture. We can adapt our message to the world, kind of the emergent church view of things. You know, you take from what you want from the Bible, and if you like that, then that's what you believe and all that sort of thing. Or we appeal to emotion. We have a feel-good gospel. We try to make it trendy so people like, you know, want to come in because, yeah, you feel good after you go to church on Sunday. It's kind of like a recharge the battery thing. Second option is we can reject the culture. And I think there's two ways that this has been tried. One, we can try to set up a theocracy where we're going to impose our beliefs on everyone and everyone has to do what we say, kind of like the Muslim world. Or we can withdraw completely. You know, take the illustration of the Amish, for example. We'll just step back and they can do whatever they want. We're not going to get involved with them. Or option number three, Christianity can engage with the culture for the sake of the gospel. And I think this is the biblical way to do it. And this is where Christian apologetics becomes important. Now, often, and it's unfortunate, I think that you have to give an apologetic for apologetics within Christian circles sometimes. Because, and which itself is rhetorical, because people will say, well, you don't need apologetics, are giving an argument for as why you don't need apologetics. And so they have an apologetic for against apologetics. So see, it's kind of a circular thing there. But even so, I want to look at two big misconceptions surrounding Christian apologetics, and then I want to talk about why it's important that we have some kind of background and education in this matter. First, Christianity requires childlike faith, and so people will say it's not necessary to have all the answers in order to present the gospel or to gain salvation. And so we have to ask ourselves, is apologetics necessary for salvation? No, it's not. We said, well, you need to be able to give a defense. Is it necessary to be able to give an answer? No. It's not even necessary for that. That would lead to what's called evidentialism, Christian evidence, that I have to have evidence in order for me to believe. I'm not going to just take, you know, this at face value. You have to prove it to me. And that's not justified by the scriptures. 1 John, you don't need to turn here. 1 John 2, 26 and 27 says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So is it necessary? Is apologetics necessary? No. We can believe the Bible and the gospel at face value simply because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. If somebody has a question and they come up and say something and I can't answer for it, does that mean I have to abandon my faith? No, because I have that internal witness that tells me, that doesn't sound right. Maybe I'll find the answer, but for now, I'll trust what I have coming from the Holy Spirit. So it's not necessary from that point of view. And if we rely on evidence, Christian apologist and philosopher William Lane Craig says, there's four problems that you would come into if you just say, well, you have to prove it to me in order for me to believe it. One, if we base Christianity on evidence, belief would be based on an individual's time, ability, and resources. So if you don't have the time, ability, and resources, you might not be a Christian, or you might not be a good Christian. better arguments? Would I be justified for not believing if someone presented me with an argument that I couldn't disprove? Number three, it would create an intellectual elite, which would dictate to everyone else what to believe. And number four, faith would be subjected to changes in evidence and popularity of ideas, not on the Word of God, not on the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So is apologetics necessary? No. But that doesn't mean it's not important, which I'll get to in a minute. Objection number two, you can't argue people into heaven. You hear that a lot. You know, if they're not going to believe, they're not going to believe. And I addressed that in the opening passage, but I would like to look at this a bit more in detail. The verse that often is brought up is, and once again, you don't have to turn here, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. Talking about the wisdom of God. Another verse that's often, section that's often quoted on this topic. Starting at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's think about this, though. What was the culture like for the early church? Very, very few believers. Everyone else was a non-believer. And how did the apostles present the gospel message? To the Jews, they appealed to the scriptures. And we see them going back through the scriptures, and they go through and they show how these prophecies were fulfilled, and they give support to the message that they're saying through the scriptures that the Jews already accepted. And they show how they pointed to Christ. When speaking to the Gentiles, we see Paul doing this several times, they appeal to creation, that there is a God, and it's evidenced by creation, and then they point to the moral law within. And say, you know that there's a right and a wrong. You realize that you do things that are wrong. We know that there's a God. What does God have to say about this? What has God done about this? And so that's how they made their presentation to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a little bit later on, same letter, Paul writes this. Chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I have become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Even the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two gentlemen after he was risen from the dead, what did he do? He went back through the scriptures and told them how the Messiah would have to come and suffer and die and be raised again. In fact, Jesus' method of questioning the questioner, which he does all the time, is one of the best apologetic tactics that we can use, because it forces the questioner to examine their own set of assumptions. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Miss California incident that happened a few weeks ago. Well, there's an instance of being prepared to give an answer. There's a topic that's, you can't get away from it in our culture. And so when asked that question and how did she respond, she gave a good answer. But she immediately conceded the questioner's position and gave a defensive answer. But if she would have questioned the questioner, as we see the Lord do so many times, what if she would have said, "Well, let me ask you a question first. Does a man have free will, or is his behavior determined by his genes and genetics? Like, can I choose my behavior? And that question number two, is anything wrong with anything? You answer those questions, and then I'll answer your question. You see? That puts them in a tough spot, because they've made a lot of assumptions that they can't account for. And so before I'm going to present my point of view, you have to validate where your point of view is. So if the Lord used an apologetic and the apostles used an apologetic, then we see that it's a valuable weapon to have in our arsenal. Is it necessary? No. Is it valuable? Absolutely. So I'd like to bring this all together by looking at three areas today in which apologetics is crucial. Number one, shaping our culture. Two, evangelism. And three, strengthening and protecting individual believers. Number one, shaping our culture. Having an apologetic is necessary for the gospel to be heard today in Western society. It's Jeff and I were talking this morning. When you go to present the gospel to someone, you can't, in today's world, you can't just say, well, you know, the Bible says. Because they don't accept the Bible. So you almost have to go start with level one. The Bible would be level two. You have to get to level two before you can say, okay, now let's open the scriptures and see what the Bible says. Because if you start quoting, and I'm not saying we know that the Lord's word will not return into a void, and we know that sometimes you're just giving a verse, whatever, can lead them to be saved, and I'm not discrediting that, but I'm saying generally as a rule, today, well, you know, I'm glad you believe the Bible. But in order to even get to what the Bible says, people don't see it as a relevant option. And so we have to, let me read a quote again from Mackin's article. He says, "False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed in only winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion." And that's what a lot of people think Christianity is today, a harmless delusion. That, remember, that's written in 1913. And so how much more is that true today? It's too short-sighted to focus only on the individual at the expense of neglecting the struggle for the culture at large. The value here is long-term, to shape a culture in which the gospel can be heard as intellectually viable. They may choose to reject it, and that's ultimately, I think, is the case. People say, well, I just don't want to believe that. That's okay. I mean, ultimately, no one's going to end up where they don't want to be. Those who choose to bow the knee to Christ and say, thy will be done, they'll be with the Lord. Those who say, no, I don't want to, then the Lord says, like C.S. Lewis said, okay, thy will be done. And they'll be where they want to be. But at least then you have presented it, and they can say, well, all right, you know, you presented this, and I can't really argue that with you, but I just don't want to believe it. And that's all we can do. But we're to be the salt and the light, and to go into whatever field we're in or whatever job we do for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, to do that. So if we're a chemist or we're a scientist or if we're a historian, if we're whatever, do that in order to present the gospel in your field as a legitimate intellectually viable option. And if the church doesn't investigate, examine, or further their knowledge of history, the world certainly will. And then, and that's kind of what has happened, I believe, and that's how we find ourselves today. And why should we be afraid to investigate these matters if we believe that the Bible is God's inherent word? Inerrant word. We shouldn't be afraid to question things, because ultimately we should expect that they'll be proved to be correct, which they are. Number two, let me read one verse on that line. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:17. Number two, evangelism. Like I said, to clear the brush away so that people are open to hearing what the Bible says. Also, there are those people, there are a few of them, I think, but there are those people who you can argue the point and they'll come to believe. C.S. Lewis was a great example of that. He describes himself as being dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming, a reluctant convert to Christianity. But usually those people have a disproportionate influence on people. Look at all the writings and the work and the lives that have been influenced by someone like that in that position. So that's something to keep in mind. Also, A basic apologetic gives you more confidence in sharing your faith. I can personally subscribe to this. I was saved very young. I don't know, 4 or 5, I don't even remember. I was very, very young. Raised in a Christian home. Grew up in the assemblies. Worked at Greenwood in the summer times. But there were times in high school, many times in high school and college, where instead of speaking up for the Lord, to my shame, I didn't say anything. Because I knew that really all that I would say was, well, you know, the Bible says such and such. And I knew what their response was going to be. Well, you know, you believe that. You're one of those Bible-believing crazy Christians or whatever. That's fine. But I had nothing besides that in my arsenal of weapons that I could use. I didn't know how to deflect things back onto them or whatever. And so I think it gives you confidence. There's debate. If you go on the internet, there's lots of debates. People like Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig go to these colleges and debate these people. And I've heard it, that one guy said it's kind of like reminds them of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. It's like a power encounter, you know? And so when you see a lot of these people who are saying all of these things against Christianity, and you see that their arguments really don't stand, how encouraging is that for those of us who believe? A lot of you have seen that Expelled video. How encouraging is it to know this, you know, the information and be able to say, hey, you know what? Evolution is an open and closed case. There's a lot of stuff there that doesn't make sense, and you can refute that. That gives you a tremendous amount of confidence. Thirdly, it provides a double surety. Belief is doubly warranted. Not only do I have the witness of the Holy Spirit, but also I have the reasoning and the logic and the empirical information to validate why I believe this is the Word of God, why I believe Jesus was who He said He was, why I believe that I'm going to see Him one day and He's going to return, that all this is true. It's kind of like a double warranted surety. And that protects also from false teaching. And I think as parents, I teach at a public high school, if we send our kids into this world today without a training or some kind of training in apologetics and being able to answer the things that they're going to be presented with, it's like throwing the sheep to the wolves. You know, you're going to get to college and there are professors that it is their job to take your faith away from you. And if you aren't prepared, what happens? A lot of these people lose their faith. They leave the church. They're led astray because they have no answer. They haven't been prepared. And that goes back to what we talked about at the beginning. We have a responsibility to prepare ourselves, to prepare our children, because this world is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel and to the Bible and to Christianity. And I don't think it's going to get any better. And so the only way that we're going to be able to withstand this and to present the gospel in a viable way is to prepare ourselves. And that's what I think that we've been called to do. Let me end with two last excerpts from Mackin's article. He says, "The situation is desperate. It might discourage us, but not if we are truly Christians. Not if we are living in vital communication with the risen Lord. If we are really convinced of the truth of our message, then we can proclaim it before a world of enemies. Then the very difficulty of our task, the very scarcity of our allies, becomes an inspiration. Then we can even rejoice that God did not place us in an easy age, but at a time of doubt and perplexity and battle." And then lastly, he says, "The 20th century in theory is agreed on social betterment, but sin and death and salvation and life and God, about these things there is debate. You can avoid the debate if you choose. You need only drift with the current." Is apologetics necessary? No. Is it beneficial? Absolutely. Let me end with this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and He has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." We are the ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal to this world through us. And so we have a duty as ambassadors to engage with our culture in such a way as to allow the gospel to be heard and seen as an intellectually viable option, and to be able to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within us, and to train up our children in the way that they should go, and to teach them why this is the true way, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the freedom in this country that we can open it and that we can meet together and speak about you. And we just pray that you would burden our hearts for those who are in this world that are facing a lost eternity. We pray that you would help us as soldiers in your army to realize that we are in a battle for the souls of mankind, that there is a spiritual warfare going on, and that you would help us to prepare ourselves, that we may be effective out in the field of battle for you, Lord. And we just thank you that you give us the wisdom and the grace to do your will, and we just pray that we would behave ourselves and conduct our lives in such a way that when we meet you, that we will be able to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so now we just thank you for this food that you've provided for us. We pray that you would bless it to our bodies and nourish and strengthen us with it. And we pray for the remainder of the meetings today, that all that is said and done will be to your glory and honor, and that you will teach us more about yourself, Lord. And so we give you thanks in our Lord and Savior Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.